Every time the Lord asked me to come and minister with Campus Crusade, He never has to shout, just whisper. And it's great to be here. Now, our topic for this morning is how to lead. Now, that's an extremely ambitious title. It presupposes that I know how to lead. And I don't. I'm just in the process of learning. So I come to you not as an expert, but as a student among students, as a learner among learners. Greatest unresolved problem confronting the church today is the unemployment problem. There are too many drones in the divine hive. Wherever I go, across America or around the world, the screaming need is for leadership. I know of no Christian organization that can afford to hang a sign out their front door, "No help wanted." To me, it is incredible that in the day of greatest spiritual challenge and opportunity, we should be faced with the greatest labor shortage. The world is far more responsive to the gospel than the church is to Jesus Christ. They're far more eager to hear than we are to herald. Dr. James Stewart, one time professor of New Testament at the University of Edinburgh, stated it this way: "The greatest threat to Christianity is not communism, atheism, Roman Catholicism. The greatest threat to Christianity is Christians trying to sneak into heaven incognito without ever sharing their faith or becoming involved." I say it's unbelievable that we should have a leadership shortage, especially in light of the doctrine of spiritual gifts. God has given gifts to believers with which to function in the body, not with which to fossilize in the sand. God is still in the business of dispensing gifts, but unfortunately, we are not in the process of developing gifts. Many members of the body are paralyzed because they have never learned not only what is their spiritual gift, but they've never learned how to employ it. And all of this spells failure. And in the face of failure, we need to return to the basics. I was talking to Mr. John Kurtz the other day, connected with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, responsible for setting up the campaign in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. I attended a meeting in Fort Worth designed for at least 1,000 people, hopefully 1,500. 6 people showed up. We went out for some coffee after the meeting, and I said to Mr. Kurtz, "It interests me to know what you do now." But it's very simple. If we fail in a big meeting, we don't plan another big meeting. We return to the basics. The world of wisdom wrapped up in that. I don't know how many crusade groups I have seen who have failed in a big meeting and were multiplying big meetings without ever returning to the basics. I want to begin this morning by defining some terms. My conviction that you will never learn to lead until you know what leadership involves. The Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines leadership in this way: it is the ability to lead. Don't let the simplicity fool you. That says to you, if you are perceptive, that leaders must lead. You are not a leader by virtue of your position. You are a leader by virtue of your performance. But I'm a regional director. No, that's a title. And it doesn't make any difference if you change the label on an empty bottle. I really could care less what your title is. You may not even have a title. But you may be the most significant leader in this organization. Leadership involves the ability to lead. Well, that led me to the verb to lead. And I found some very interesting insights. Webster says it means to show the way, to conduct, to guide, to direct the course of another by going before or along with. To show the way, to conduct, to guide, to direct the course of another by going before, and I would simply add, and or, along with. Let me propose for you a working definition of a leader that I want to develop in some detail this morning as time allows. To me, a leader is one who does two things. First, he's one who knows where he's going. He knows where he's going. That is to say, he has clear-cut objectives. But you don't become a leader with a set of objectives. Though you can't be a leader without them. There's a second strand. And that is, a leader is not only one who knows where he's going, but he's one who's able to persuade others to go along with him. And it is the balance of these two, objectives and motivation, that determines your success as a leader. May I draw a few contrasts between these few? Because remember, you need both. There are some people who have a fantastic ability to stir the imaginations of people, to really get a following. Their problem is they really don't know where they're going. They'll lead a group down a blind alley. There are others who have absolutely clear-cut goals. They know precisely where they're going, and they're going to the right place, but they can't persuade a cat to go along with them. Now, let me draw some contrast between these. If you'll just put the one strand and the other, I'll just draw two or three to give you the pattern as I see it. This is saying, first of all, that one strand of leadership is conceptual. That is, a leader is a man deeply infected with a concept, with an idea, with a cause. But secondly, there is a relational element. You see, one man is enamored by an idea, but he is not enamored by people. And you need both to be a good leader. You need an interest in ideas, but you need an interest in individuals. One strand is goal-oriented, the other is person-oriented. If you are taking some notes to help clarify for you, there are two questions that I always ask a man to determine if he's a leader. The first question I ask him is, what do you want? And what he wants will determine what he gets. And unfortunately, many people want nothing, and that's precisely what they're getting. Some people want very little, and that's what they're getting. Some people want a whole lot, and that's precisely what they get. What do you want? I mean at the gut level. What is it that really keeps you awake at night? What is it that really drives you? The second question I ask the man is, where are your men? If I come onto your military base, if I come onto your campus, if I come into your group, the first thing I want to know is, what do you want? The second thing I want to know is, where are your men? And if you cannot point to a core of men into whose life you are building, I got news for you. You're no leader. And if you have not defined very specifically and clearly, so you don't stutter when I ask you, what do you want? Well, I want a lot of things. You're not a leader. May I direct your attention to a passage of Scripture that never ceases to move me? 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 8. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, Paul is describing his leadership style. And he says in verse 5, neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness, nor seeking glory of men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherisheth her own children. Even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart unto you, now know, not the gospel of God only. That's conceptual. We got a message. You need to hear it. Sit down. We'll cram it down your throat. We love to preach. We just hate people. Well, Paul says, not only the gospel of God only, but also our own soul, because you will become dear unto us. That's the process. Paul's not simply interested in ideas, even revealed ideas. He's interested in individuals. Goal-oriented, he's got a gospel to communicate. He's person-oriented, willing to flow into the life of people and pay the price. Now, let's spell out these two. First of all, a leader is one who knows where he's going. Got clear-cut objective. Got specific vision. And without a vision, the people perish. He's a man dreaming dreams. Oh, men of God, I hope you're dreaming some dreams. To me, the most lamentable thing is to find a young person living in this generation without dreams. Many of them only have nightmares. Oh, that God will give you guys some dreams. My friend, the work is not finished. And we need some guys just like you who will dream some dreams. Men who are committed to a cause that will outlive them. And therefore, that's worth giving themselves to. Now, how do you become this kind of a person? Let me suggest 6 or 7 ways. And may I say, all that I can share with you is the product. I only wish I could share the process. I wish I had you, as I have seminary students in groups of 10, sitting around a table, getting involved with the person and work of Jesus Christ, as recorded in the Gospels, to find out how he led men. And out of that has come much of what I want to share with you. Much more important that you go through the process, and I hope that this will stimulate your personal study. me make one preliminary statement. Whenever you speak of goals, you are always speaking of priorities. For example, if you knew this morning positively that you had only 6 months in which to live, how would you rearrange your priorities? See, most of us don't have that option. Except to begin right now and to begin to develop your goals and your priorities in view of the fact that you are not going to live here for eternity. See, there's a vast difference between the believer and the unbeliever in this realm. The unbeliever is in the midst of the living on his way to the land of the dying. You are in the land of the dying on your way to the land of the living. No news to you, you're going to die. And you better start thinking in terms of the fact, even though you're young, that you're not going to be here for eternity. And if you only had 6 months in which to live, how would you invest them? Then start investing your life that way. I want to mention one other thing, and that is, remember, and particularly in an organization like this, that when you have goals, you have both institutional goals and you have individual goals. So you are a member of an organization, and so you have institutional goals, that is, goals that this organization has committed itself to. But you also have individual goals. And the thing that you need to recognize is that often these blend. In fact, that's true of many of you. The crusade gives you the outlet for fulfilling the objectives to which you've committed yourself. And if a man in an act feel that he can fulfill his individual objectives as well as to help the organization fulfill its objectives, then he's going to fold in the stretch. To burn out and drop out. You got more guys at the seminary drop out on this very reason. You know, Mom always thought he should be in seminary. And furthermore, the guy that led him to Christ is quite convinced that he should go to seminary. Just one problem. He has not established individual goals in terms of the seminary. And I believe that individual goals must always be compatible with institutional goals, or you have conflict. The institutional goals must be personally embraced by the individual so that he can say, these are my goals. And when the goals of the seminary cease to be my goals, I'm leaving. When I can no longer embrace them. This does not mean that they do everything the way I want it done. That I would do it precisely the same way. Obviously, you have to settle for limited objectives. But they are basically compatible. This is why I'd lay one thing on you very heavy, man, and that's it. Don't reach a man to an organization. Recruit him to a cause. Which in our case involves a person. That's the only thing worth investing your life for. That crusade has goals, person and work of Jesus Christ. Exciting. And that's why you're investing your life in it. But I find too many men in the practice of recruiting saying, in effect, come help us with crusade. Now, that won't get the job done. So you need to ask yourself, why do you have an attrition rate? Not enough to ask the question, isn't it wonderful that this room is filled with people? The question you have to ask people. Why is it that you have a guy wind up with crusade, burn himself out, give him everything he's got, and in 2 years, he could care less? Maybe you recruited him for the organization, but never to the cause of Christ. Now, for 7 ways. How do you become a man who knows where he's going? First of all, by the development of deep, personal conviction. I said, a leader is a man with a cause. And by the way, in a generation without a cause, that works to your advantage. We're living in a day well expressed in the title, Three Characters in Search of an Author. And that's deeply infected our churches. You see, churches are run by pastors who are frequently operators of clubs rather than arousers of conviction. They're run on a program rather than building into the life of people. And you don't develop convictions that way. You only develop a set of beliefs. And beliefs will never get the job done. Let me suggest three things that to me are consistently related as I work with people in developing deep personal convictions. The first is consistent personal Bible study. I have never found a substitute for it. You see, men, it is not until you fill your mind with His mind that you will ever get convictions. Secondly, it involves consistent time for meditation. Time to think. That's not a luxury, that's a necessity. And I'm afraid in much of our praying, we've missed the point altogether. There are too many words in praying. There's not enough silence. Listen. So that the truth that God has revealed will become your personal property and have your fingerprints all over it. Third, consistent guidance. Is it not significant to you that when Saul of Tarsus was confronted by the blinding light, the first thing he said is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I always enjoy that section in John 21 when the Lord indicates to Peter what kind of death he's going to die. Immediately whips around and says, but Lord, what about him? Referring to John. How's he going to make out? And the Lord whips around and says, friend, forget it. Follow thou me. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Please note it does not say don't use it. It says don't lean on it. And in all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. Romans 14:5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And that intrigues me because that's in a passage of Scripture dealing with doubtful things. What do you do? This guy says, yes, you can. No, you can't. You say, so, whew. You come out with both feet firmly planted in midair, don't you? And when you do it, you can always say, he does it. And when you don't do it, he doesn't do it. The truth of the matter is you've got to find out, what about me? Gentlemen, I don't care if every guy in this room is doing it and I believe God does not want me to do it, it's out. Oh, for some more men who are willing to buck the tide because God said to you, no. And everybody says, oh, you don't want to do that, friend, you're going to be a legalist. You got more nonsense per square inch on the doctrine of legalism than anything I know. Well, we better not get off on that. Second, this will aggravate your hang up more if you got one in this area. By the maintenance of a rigorous personal schedule. Most of you develop a touch of paranoia just at the mention. My friend, you're already on a schedule. Probably a lousy one. What I'm proposing is get on a worthwhile one. In terms of what? In terms of your objectives. See, men, it's easier to manage a program than it is to manage yourself. In fact, sometimes managing the program is the cop-out. Discipline involves control of self. And if there's any area of my life over which I do not have control, then it's difficult for me Sapamos, the laws with respect to the spirit-controlled life. Because that's a process. It's a lifelong process of allowing the Spirit of God to control every area of your life. And I say to this guy who sits across from me with his deep-seated alcoholism, man, your problem is control. The Lord is glad to move in and take control of you. But I can't control my time. I can't control my money. I can't control my appetite. Man, I'm no better off than he is. I need the same message. You see, discipline, in terms of a schedule, always involves a purpose. It's a schedule that provides the drive and the direction so that the dynamic is channeled. Someone has called it a time template. I like that. Here's where I want to go. Here's where I am. Move in that direction. And if you don't know where you're going, then any road will get you there. And the faster you go, the further you'll be removed from your goal. May I give you a key in this area that I would recommend to you and that I work with men on constantly, and that is study yourself. Become a master of yourself. You see, a schedule must be highly personalized. There is no pattern. You don't go someplace and pick up somebody else's schedule. That's the finest way to ruin yourself, I know. By the way, this answers once and for all the ridiculous question that people often ask, and is, why don't you do that? That's very simple. It doesn't help me to accomplish my objective. And if it doesn't help me to accomplish my objective, then it's out. I don't care if it's a good thing or if everybody else is doing it. Third, you become a man who knows where he's going by the subordination of all of your life under your goal. Oh, men, think it through. A leader cannot do everything, even good things. See, a leader knows how to say no. And I often say to a student, my friend, you know what my suggestion to you is? Say no to something every day. Why? Just to keep in the habit. And the difference between a guy who really gets something done and a guy who's a goofball is just that he knows when to say no. Love to do it. Thanks, but no thanks. I've got to hit it. See, this is wrapped up in Paul's "this one thing I do," the modern translation of which is "these 40 things I dabble in." But the question I've often asked is, when did he say that? I'll tell you, he said it at the end of his life. That's what makes it significant to me. Many aspire to leadership, but they're not willing to pay the price. And there's a price tag approach to leadership. Not everyone will become a leader for this reason alone. There's a balance here. Because there is no conflict of duty in Christian experience. When I say that you are to subordinate everything under your goal, I don't mean that you are to mortgage your family. It intrigues me no end that Jesus Christ on the cross could cry out, "It is finished!" He finished what God gave him to do. And dying on the cross, he said to a man, "Sir, take care of my mother." He never became fond, even in death. As to the fact that there is no such thing as conflict of duty in Christian experience. It means that you know how to make the decision and how to take care of the priority. Here's a fourth one. This is rough. And for me, every year goes by. Wish I could tell you it gets easier. It doesn't. By the willingness to make some hard-nosed decisions. I asked a man in Dallas some time ago, what in your judgment is the test of an executive? He hires executives in the $40,000 and above class, trains them. He said, to me, the test of an executive is his ability to fire. He said, it doesn't take very much to hire. That's an exciting task. Oh, I'd love to give you. We'll give you a job. Oh, really? Pays well. Good benefit. Man, it's tremendous. The guy that's got to call Joe in and say, Joe, this is 30. And somebody asked, well, you know, what vacancy did Joe leave? Joe didn't leave no vacancy. Boy, as I look out on you, I know that it's the most exciting thing to share the four laws with somebody. It's the most exciting thing to introduce the guy to the fact that the Spirit of God lives in your life and can control you in the area of your problem of morality or alcohol or drugs or what have it. It's another thing to have to call a guy into your room and say, my friend, this is it. And that's where you separate the men from the boys. I'm talking about personal decisions. I'm talking about organizational decisions. And I say it's very difficult to do this because I'm a member of a faculty, I'm a member of certain key committees on that faculty, and we have to make some of the most excruciating decisions in life. I am a member of a committee that has to decide whether this guy comes to seminary or he doesn't. How would you like it? I'm on a faculty where we have to make a decision as to whether this guy is going to be terminated as a student or whether he's going to be retained. Whether I'm going to put up with him a little longer to hope that he'll make the progress he really needs to make, or whether we need to jar him into the realization that 26 men sitting around a table unanimously said, my friend, you've got problems. And the interesting thing is, I'm not telling you anything pious, because as a seminary faculty, often we do not have the guts to make the kinds of decisions we really need to make if we're going to develop the kinds of leaders we really need in Christianity today. This is a real test element. It was Fenelon who said, the essence of Christianity resides in the will. And the more I study the spiritual life, the more I am convinced that's absolutely correct. And when we say, here's a man of accomplishment, what we are really saying is, here's a man who can make a decision of the will. I will do that. Be that. Go there. The book of the exhortations in the Word of God are in the imperative. Walk by the Spirit. That's a command. That means I, by the act of the will, need to take a step. And I can sit here all day hoping it'll happen. And God's not about to hit me with a javelin. Fifth. Oh, I want to camp on this for just a moment. I wish I had 2 hours on it. I wish I could sit down with each of you guys and just so infect you with this that you'd never be the same again. A man comes to the place where he knows where he's going when, fifth, he has embraced a sense of mission and of destiny. I think to me the most moving scene in the film Patton was the scene in which he's looking over a smoking battlefield with corpses strewn all over the place and the equipment wrecked. And he says, God, how I love it. That's a little hard for this generation to choke down. I understand that. I'm not asking you to get hung up on that. What I'm saying is, here was a guy who loved what he was committed to. He had a sense of mission. And as a lawyer sitting next to me in a movie said, my God, Hendrick, that we had that same burden for the spiritual vow. God, how I love it. We don't love a battle. We're running in the opposite direction. Not a leader. He's got a sense of mission, of destiny. And in the midst of the battle, he comes on like horseradish. Will you turn with me for just a moment to a passage of Scripture that just hit me this week? You know, I've been studying this thing and preaching it, I don't know how many years, but it finally got to me. Some of us are a little dull. Numbers chapter 13. You remember the familiar story of Kadesh Barnea, of the majority and the minority? And a group that says, we're well able. And the others that say, man, we'll never make it. 1985, we'll never make it. And they're really the people who are going to help bring it off. Verse 33, the last verse. This is the minority reporting of it. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which come of the Nephilim. Now notice the last statement. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Friend, if you perceive of yourself as a grasshopper, that is precisely what you will become. And the hardest thing for me to do in working with seminary students and working with people in Christian organizations is to get them to perceive that they are a leader. Oh, but I don't have that position. I'm not sure I have that gift. I've never seen the gift of a leader. And if you walk out of this room, gentlemen, with a realization that you are God's representative to this generation, you perceive of yourself as a God-ordained man. My friend, it makes all the difference in the world in your leadership style. And people pick this up. I talked to a kid down at SMU just the other day. I happened to go out to the library and I met this kid and he said, Hey, I heard you tape. I said, really? Which one? We got talking for a while and he told me he was listening to some tape that had been made here, I think, last year. And then he said, by the way, do you know so-and-so? Yeah, I sure do. Fine. He's really got it, doesn't he? You should sit in on his session. You know what he was telling to me? He was telling me that he met a man who convinced him that he was going to someplace very significant. Especially as he detailed the process of how he got involved. And I think realistically, some of us are just not that significant. And who wants to follow an insignificant person? Who wants to follow a person going nowhere? Six. By learning to live with tension. By learning to live with tension. The realization you've never arrived. See, there's a very real sense, and I hope this comes through in the area of objectives, that you are pursuing flying goals. Because as you progress, your goals progress. I would be greatly disappointed in you if you had precisely the same goals in 10 years that you have right now. Oh, I'm not talking about some of the basic commitments, but the refinement of those goals will certainly be clear. Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians puts it clearly. Verses 13 and 14. This is the passage to which we referred earlier. Brethren, I count not myself to have arrived. Toward the end of his life, he said. I haven't arrived. But one thing I do. Forgetting the things which are behind, stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal, and to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. We underline three participles in those verses. Underline forgetting, underline stretching, and underline pressing. Because they tell you the story of a man who can live in tension. Forgetting, that relates to the past. Forgetting the past and its failure. Oh, you learn from the past, but friend, you don't live in the past. And some of you guys are absolutely immobilized right now. And if you were honest and I sat down next to you, you'd say, Pop, that's exactly right. I'm paralyzed by my past failure. Let me tell you what happened this past semester. And the devil just get that problem up on a shelf, and friend, every time you begin to move, it relates to the future. That's the element of stretching. When? Just before he's about to check out. Well, I thought that's the time you slide for home. You know, the Roman Social Security had come in.
or you want a good man to study to infect your kids with? Caleb. 85 years of age, he says, I want that mountain. May his tribe increase. I love that. Stretching, reaching, pressing. That's the present. Now, what, in jail? That's a sad place to press. Where he's pressing. In fact, they wrote to him and said, oh, Paul, we're so shook up. You're in prison. What will we ever do now? He says, praise God, friend. It's never been so good. What are you talking about? Well, he said, man, we're chained to two guards. Every 3 hours, they change them. Hand-picked men. Now, it's true that if he was chained to them, they were chained to him. Imagine the assignment of sitting next to this distressing individual. I says, man, every 3 hours you get to share the four laws. Twice. About gets time to cover the booklet. Later on, he says, man, they're all over Caesar's household. And he said, man, it's fantastic. That's what you call a chain reaction. Sorry about that.
But he said, that's not all. The guys on the outside are involved. There's no timid, squeaky guys who are running off.
Well, you tell him. Give him the laws. My law and behold, they're out sharing Jesus Christ. Isn't that fantastic? I've often said to preachers, you know, that gives me a good idea. That tells me that maybe if we would lock up all the preachers, we'd get the job done. See it this way, gentlemen. In the song, problems are essential to progress. And there's no plan B. You are no exception. God has no other way. Problems are essential to progress. And therefore, you see problems as potentials for growth. That's the whole message of James 1, the first 11 verses. Adversity means advance in the spiritual realm. Let me give you a seven. You become a man who knows where he's going by working smarter, not harder. We got guys who are the finest candidates for somebody's psychopathic ward you've ever seen. In crusades. They've never learned to distinguish between activity and accomplishment. Man, they've never been doing so much and never accomplishing so little. They're just knocking themselves out morning, noon, and night. And there's another guy over here, he just doesn't seem to be sweating it at all, and all kinds of things are happening. You can't figure this out. You mean God honors laziness? No. He's not lazy. Look at his life more closely. He's working smarter, not harder. Some of you guys know that my father was an unbeliever. A military man. He never intended to prepare me for the ministry. But every major asset I have in the ministry, I owe to my father, humanly speaking. He was the tool, the instrument that God used. During the rough depression days, to try to keep body and soul together, we used to do wall scraping in Philadelphia off the main line. It was at the time when these little steam machines were coming in. You got yourself a head of steam and went through a hose on a little plate and you put it on a wall and it go through 5, 6, sometimes 12 coats of wallpaper. Scrape it all off. Real exciting work. He was always asking me, son, what do we do next? How are we going to get there? Well, I say, Dad, let's go over Roosevelt Boulevard. Let's take the Schuylkill Express, you know, all the way through. You say, okay, what time is it? Well, we're going to be on over there about 7 o'clock in the morning. Okay, which way is the traffic coming? And he'd have me work out how we're going to get from my home out to there. And we get there, we walk in the house. First thing he'd say, okay, son, what room should we scrape first? And I'd look around and I'd say, well, Dad, I guess we ought to scrape this one. Why? Well, it looks like it's a good place to start. Yeah, he said, but where is it? Just put your scraper into that thing. I go into that 12 coats of paper. The friend, we'll never get through that. We'll be here all day in one room. He said, let's start down here. How does steam run? Oh, he's up like this, right? So if you start down the bottom of the room, then by the time you get to the top of the room, the steam has already baked the coats of paper. You know, I think, well, okay, Dad, you say so. But every now and then he let me scrape the room myself, and I always thought, you know, you could improve on this plan. Let's start. So an hour and a half later, I got 2 feet of thing scraped. And after a while, you know, been using the kidney, boy. And you discover there's another way, because when we get up to the top of the thing, he'd be pulling the stuff off like this. And all I'd be going on behind it with a little scraper to take a fuzz off to get to the thing. He'd look me straight in the eye every time we do it, whether we were out with the National Guard and trying to help me figure out how to work the strategy for getting the troops from here over to there, or whether we were doing wall scraping. He'd say, son, don't work harder, work smarter. Took me a long time to really understand the profoundness of the principle until I became a Christian and involved in Christian work. And I can tell you years of my life when I just about put myself out with activity. And I look back on it and I can write almost a zero over some of those years, man. And I can show you other years when I was active, but when it was not as compulsive, and I accomplished far more in the cause of Jesus Christ. For this very reason. You've seen, I'm sure, the definition of a fanatic. A fanatic is a man who redoubles his efforts once he's lost sight of his goal. And I tell you, if you've been around as I have been and worked as closely as I have and am working with Christian organizations, you'd see the sad results of a failure to apply this principle. I was down in Brazil, and I couldn't believe it. Here's a missionary in a canoe. For 3 days it took him to take this trip. Missionary Aviation Fellowship came in, established a base, said, friend, we'll fly you that in 3 hours. I know, I flew it in 3 hours, clean across the jungle, about 500 miles back into this area. Oh, no. This is what the Lord has called me to. So 3 days by canoe up, 3 days back, so he could come home to tell his constituency. 6 days in the canoe. Well, my friend, if your objective is canoe riding, that's fantastic. But I cannot think of anything more ridiculous. There was a time when you didn't have an option, so you took a canoe. That's the way to get back to confront these people with the gospel. But you got an option now. Are you working smarter? Or are you working harder?